How are you guys doing tonight? Isn't this weather so nice? It just makes me happy. Tonight is an uplifting topic. We're going to talk about the fear of death. So it's happy. But on a really serious note, we're going to be talking about our own fear of our own death. Because for a lot of us, that's a big thing. I mean, it's one of the most common things for people to be afraid of. What we're not going to get into at all tonight is grief or loss that we've already experienced. That's a whole different thing, and it's real. It's a serious thing. But that's not going to be kind of our focus tonight as we're talking about fear and how it relates to death. Does that make sense? I just want to make that distinction, because I would never want to make light of that in any way, because that's a huge thing. So anyway, we're going to be talking about our own mortality and how to not be fearful about that too. So anyway, I did find some interesting last words of people. So some of these are, most of them are kind of on the famous side. Some of them were people I'd never heard of before, but their last words are like, whoa. John Knox was a Scottish clergyman, and he founded the Presbyterian Church. And someone asked him when he was on his deathbed, "Hast thou any hope?" Unable to speak, John Knox slowly lifted up his arm and with his index finger pointed heavenward, and with a peaceful countenance he died. It's not even his last words, but he just pointed at heaven and went there. And I love that. Very differently, Sir Julian Huxley was an English evolutionist, biologist, and a staunch atheist. On his deathbed, this is so sad, he said, "So it is true after all. So it is true after all." And that, like, even in that, I think, so did you figure it out? Like, you know, you have time. You're still talking. So I always hope that there's just so much grace at the end that someone would figure that out. This one cracked me up. Composer Jean-Philippe Rameau. If you speak French, please forgive me, because I don't. There was a priest there, and he said, so again, he's a composer. He said, "What do you mean to sing to me, priest? You are out of tune." Don't sing to composers. Harriet Tubman, she gathered her family around, and they sang "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot" together, which I think was so cute. William Misner was a playwright, and the priest came to give him last rites, and he said, "I'm sure you want to talk to me." And William said, Wilson, "I've been talking to your boss already." That's good. Good person to talk to. Joan Crawford, this was a sad one. She had a housekeeper as she was laying there dying who was praying for her, and she said, "Don't you dare ask God to help me." Bitter, bitter till the end. President George Washington said, "Doctor, I am dying, but I am not afraid to die." He folded his hands over his chest and said, "It is well." How great is that? John Wesley said, "The best of all is that God is with us. Farewell." I love that. Marilyn Monroe, not long before she died, this wasn't on her deathbed, but she had met with Billy Graham and said, "I don't need your Jesus." 36, though, I mean, at that point, she probably thought she had the whole world, you know? Michelangelo said, "I die in the faith of Jesus Christ and in the firm hope of a better life." Love that. And William Pitt, he was a British statesman, said, "I throw myself on the mercy of God through the merits of Jesus Christ." Voltaire, this was a sad one. He was one of history's best known atheists, and he said, "I am abandoned by God and man. I shall die and go to hell alone." His condition had become so terrible that his friends were afraid to approach his bedside. And as he passed away, his nurse said that for all of the wealth in Europe, she would never watch another unbeliever die. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, of course, he has to be in here. He said on his deathbed, "I can hear them coming." He sat up straight in bed and said, "Don't you hear them? This is my coronation day, and I can see the chariots. I'm ready to board." Socrates, the government of ancient Greece charged him with polluting the minds of the youth of his day and sentenced him to death. So he drank poison to die. And as he lay dying, his students asked him, "Is there life after death?" And this great philosopher, all he could say was, "I hope so." But I love this one too. D.L. Moody, this is the last one, famous preacher and founder of the Moody Bible Institute, while on his deathbed said, "Can this be death? Why, it is better than living. Earth is receding, heaven is opening, this is my coronation day." Don't you love that? Isn't there such a stark difference in the responses? What are some of the things you heard, some of the attitudes or emotions that you heard, good or bad? Excitement? Mm-hmm. Anticipation? Joy, yeah. What else? Real, yeah, yeah. What else? Sulfur and diesel, okay. It's amazing, isn't it? It's a really amazing time. That passage from death to eternal life is just, we can make it seem like, I mean, if I sit around and think about my own death, it seems like this mysterious, weird, but very, like a huge thing. And really, it's a moment that we're on earth in our bodies, and then we're instantly in eternity. I mean, it's a second that happens, and it's such a weird thing to us because we don't have any way to relate to that because we're still alive, right? We haven't died yet. That's why we're here. And it just is such a mysterious thing, but I find it so interesting, the huge difference between, you know, the staunch atheist, you know, it wasn't just a matter of like, well, I don't know if I believe about God, but no, I want nothing to do with God, and the rebellion almost till the very end, you know, versus it's my coronation day. And, you know, I mean, just that, like you guys said, the joy and the anticipation of all of that. And so for us as believers, being able to think about our own death as something that's not something to be scared about is hopefully really freeing for us. It's something that as a younger Christian, I was terrified of dying. And I still have a weird fear, I think I've said this before, about being impaled. I don't want to be impaled. That's like my one thing. I am afraid of that. But no, the longer that I've walked with Jesus, the more heaven just seems all the more attractive all the time. And anyway, so I wanted to spend some time talking about that tonight. But before we get too much further in, I just want to pray for us one more time. Lord, we're so thankful for this evening. Lord, we're really grateful for this time that you've given us, Lord. And Father, as we talk about something that can almost seem morbid or morose, Lord, we know that you look at death differently than we do. Lord, you would bring us home in that moment. And you tell us in your word that it's this transition from death into real life, Lord, that's when our real life begins. And so, Lord, we pray for your understanding in this, Lord, and we pray for hearts and minds that can just take in your word, and I pray that you would do a work in each one of us, Lord, in just thinking about the fact that this life is not it, Lord, that we really are passing through here, and we just pray for a better understanding, Lord, of how we should think about death and dying and all of those things. And we need your help for that, Lord. And so we just give you this evening, and we pray for your blessing in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, every single week we've talked about the world, the flesh, and the devil, and how those three forces can kind of feed us lies that we can be tempted to believe. What are some ways that those three areas, the world, the flesh, the devil, you pick any one, tell us what it is, how do they influence us? Or how would they make us possibly believe lies about death and dying? Weird things like zombies in movies, yes. Yeah, the fact that they made a Pride and Prejudice and zombies, I'm still trying to reconcile in my mind. But anyway, yes, there are weird things, which can influence us. I mean, especially if you're a kid watching that stuff. Yeah, I'm still trying to convince my 7-year-old nephew that he's not going to get eaten by zombies. But what else? What else does either the world or our own flesh or the devil, how do they influence our thinking about death and dying in a way that's wrong? That it's the worst thing, absolutely. Yep. Great answer. That it's the end. There's nothing else after that. Mm-hmm. Yes. We'll do everything we can to put that off, right? The longevity part, that's a good one. That death isn't fair, yeah, especially when someone's young. Yeah, we have this idea that everyone should live a long, healthy life, and that anything else is, you've been robbed in some way. Mm-hmm. I was also thinking, too, we kind of have, as a society, especially in, well, I was going to say just in America, but there's even some other countries, but we kind of think that the good lives are the ones that are worth preserving. So if you're healthy, but do we value the life of the unborn in our society? Or what if you're really old? Or what if you're sick? In Iceland now, they're moving to a place where they'll do screening on all pregnancies, and if a child has Downs, they're aborting all of Down syndrome kids. And the abortion thing in and of itself is a really disturbing insight, you know, into what we value as far as life is concerned. If you get too old, you know, Oregon the very first state or one of the first states that, you know, brought on doctor-assisted suicide, and we're so progressive and we're so proud of that, you know, and we value life in weird ways and we absolutely devalue life in other ways. But usually, if you're strong and healthy and a contributing member of society, then you qualify. And if you're pretty or strong or wealthy, then all the better. You know, I mean, we're so messed up that way. And the world can feed that, too. The other thing I thought of, especially with regard to the enemy, I think that the enemy, it made me want to reread the Screwtape Letters, but I think that the enemy succeeds when he can convince someone that there's not really anything to worry about after death. And it might not even be that death is the end and it's final, because that could make us think, you know, but if we don't think that hell is real, or if we don't think that we're sinners that really need to deal with our sin, he's done. I mean, his work is done if we don't think that we're sinners in need of a savior, right? So if the enemy can kind of lull us into this, like, just in, like, be in the moment. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you may die. You know, then his work is done, because we're not thinking about what do I do with my sin? What does happen with judgment and the afterlife and all these things? And I think that's a huge way that the enemy works. And so if he can make Christians seem ridiculous for our bizarre idea about a cross and salvation and sin and heaven and hell and judgment and all these things, what the Bible teaches us, you know, no one thinks about it. No one has to think about it. But anyway, so I wanted to look, first of all, kind of at the early church, especially since I love the Lord's timing, because I was always going to kind of do this fear of death one for our last one, and I love it that it's the day after Easter, because I just thought that was so fun. But I was reading an article last week in the Wall Street Journal. Before that sounds impressive, I don't normally read the Wall Street Journal, although I should just make you think that, but my friend had posted on Facebook, so no part of this was noble. But it was a great article. It was called The Easter Effect, and it was by George Weigel, W-E-I-G-E-L, and it was for March 31st, just last week. But he talked about how the Easter effect changed the lives of those new believers. And it was just about the resurrection of Jesus, and I loved it. So I'm going to highlight just three things that he touched on. And I just, again, I love that this is the day after we celebrated this. So the resurrection of Jesus for the early believers, it changed the way that they thought about time and history. What were those early believers thinking, or the Jews at that time? What were they thinking about as far as a Messiah? What was he going to come and do? Save them from the Romans. Absolutely. They were expecting a physical king, a physical kingdom, a political, a military, all these things. And Jesus came And then he died, and then he resurrected and ascended, and there was no physical kingdom. But those early believers, and I love that it almost took them time to work out, like, oh yeah, okay, well, this fits with what he said. And, you know, they were slow to pick it up because it was such a new, crazy idea for them. But they finally kind of got on to the same page and were like, oh, so God's kingdom is coming, but history is still going on. Like, it wasn't like that was the end right there. That was really the beginning. So things changed for them. And I'm going to read this little quote from the article. It said, God's kingdom had not come at the end of time, but within time. And that had changed the texture of both time and history. History continued, but those shaped by the Easter effect became the people who knew how history was going to turn out. Because of that, they could live differently. They knew that now death did not have the final word in the human story, which I love. The next point he made is that he said that it changed the way that they thought about death and resurrection. Because when Jesus was resurrected and he was seen by all of those witnesses, there's the weird question of like, well, what was his body like? Because it wasn't like his old body that had died, it was just resurrected. But he still had the scars. But he also, it wasn't like a decomposed body and it's the brand new thing. Like, it was a weird thing to them. But because the Bible even tells us that he ate some fish afterwards, which I think is so funny. You're like, why does the Bible say stuff like that? But for those early believers, they were trying to figure out, like, what is this transformed body about? And what I love, we'll get into this a little bit later, but in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks a lot about our own transformed bodies. And one of the things, I'm not even going to pretend to know all of the reasons that Jesus, how his body worked and all that, you know, raising from the dead looks like. But I love that it gives us a little insight for our own fears and our own questions. Because how many of us grew up thinking, I don't want to be some little cherub that floats around on a cloud playing a harp? Like, weird, you know? I didn't want that. And so I think that Jesus' resurrection even gives us some hope and even just maybe a little bit of, okay, it's not going to be totally weird about our own resurrection. The third point he made, and this is the final one we'll cover in this part, it changed the way they viewed their part in the kingdom. Because now they had a mission. Jesus' life and ministry, all of that had been like what Jesus was doing. They were following Jesus. They were a part of what he was doing, which was totally right. But now they had their own mission. Jesus was ascended, and it changed the meaning and the purpose that they had in their own lives, because they were going to continue the work that Jesus had begun. And I love seeing that. This is one little last quote. It says, because it was the article kind of wrapped up like, why did these people, these brand new believers, what was it about Jesus that made them stick to it? You know, because they endured so much. It wasn't very long after Jesus ascended that the persecution started, right? And they stuck with it. And how and why? Because it was not that much time. So the author said, perhaps it was the Easter effect. The joy of people who had become convinced that they were witnesses to something inexplicable, but nonetheless true. Something that gave a superabundance of meaning to life and erased the fear of death. Something that had to be shared. Something with which to change the world. And I just think, you know, for me, I think that's one of the things I love about Easter and Resurrection Sunday and Good Friday or Good Thursday. That threw me off. I'm going to have to think about that differently from church this weekend. But you know, I love thinking about that because it's easy to be familiar with the story, right? And to realize there were these early believers who knew Jesus, saw him be crucified, saw the resurrected Jesus, and were willing to be persecuted to tell people about this resurrected Jesus. And I can just get so complacent. And I love these reminders of how the gospel changed everything. And man, in West Lynn, Oregon, do we need the gospel to change everything? We absolutely do. We're so comfortable. I can get so comfortable, and I love those reminders. So I wanted to kind of look at those three points from that article and kind of talk about those same things, but maybe how the resurrection affects us. So the first point he made was how it changed how they thought about time and history. So where are we? So those early believers were at that point in history. Where are we probably right now as far as the scheme of things in the Bible? Time-wise? End times. That means Jesus could come back, like right now, which I would be fine with. How great would that be? We are living in the last days. Jesus is very specific and says that no one knows the day or the hour, but we will know the seasons by what's going on around us. And the things that are going on around us point to end times for sure. And the prophecies that have been fulfilled leave the door open for Jesus to come back at any time. In 1 John 3:2-3, I'll read this to you guys. If you want to, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 15. That'll be our next passage. But in 1 John 3:2-3, it says, "Yes, dear friends, we are already God's children, and we can't even imagine what we will be like when Christ returns. But we do know that when he comes, we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. And all who believe this will keep themselves pure, just as Christ is pure." How does that impact our lives from day to day? The fact that Jesus could come back at any time. How should it impact our lives from day to day? Always be ready. Yeah. What does that look like? It's good. I love that seeking that relationship with Jesus. That's the most important in my mind. I could be wrong, but that's my opinion. What else? What if we knew Jesus was coming back at noon tomorrow? What would we do between now and then? Tell people. That's a good one. Yeah, would we be more open and forthcoming with our faith if we really were like, noon tomorrow, I've got people I've got to talk to. But why wouldn't we do that anyway? You might be weird, I mean, if you started calling through all of your people. But anyway, what else? What else would we do? Being mindful of these last days. Confess sin. I love that. Yep. Yeah. Making sure our hearts are prepared. You bet. I would probably be like swimming in grape juice for communion. Like, please, please, you know, like, I know I'm forgiven, but I would want to be so, that would be a crazy thing to think, noon tomorrow, I'm going to be with Jesus. That would be great. I wonder if he could just keep that appointment that I have set for him right now. But how else, again, going back to this article, I wanted to talk about the way that we look at just death and resurrection. Same thing that the early church would have looked at with Jesus and being able to witness his bodily resurrection. So 1 Corinthians 15, this whole chapter, it's so interesting to me. This book is so funny because Paul, most of his letters to the Corinthian church, he's scolding them. I mean, like, they must have been like the special kid, you know, like the middle child. If my brother was here, I would love that he could hear that. But they needed spankings all the time. You know, they were just always in trouble. But I love that in the middle of this, he spends this huge, long passage, this chapter, talking about the resurrection, which is so great. But we're going to pick up in verse 42. And again, this is the New Living, so it might be a little weird to you. But it says, "It is the same way for the resurrection of the dead. Our earthly bodies, which die and decay, will be different when they are resurrected, for they will never die. Our bodies now disappoint us." Amen. Our bodies now disappoint us. "But when they are raised, they will be full of glory. They are weak now, but when they are raised, they will be full of power." What does that do to you guys? That idea that these bodies of ours, first of all, that we're decaying all the time. I know. Oh, yeah. You girls that are like 25, just enjoy it. Just enjoy it. I am happy for you. You just, yeah, don't savor it enough. But yeah, our bodies are decaying. From the minute we're born, we're dying already, right? And man, so many of us, either in our own bodies or our loved ones, When illness comes, man, our bodies disappoint. I was just talking to a sweet friend when I was in California who, she's just not getting pregnant. And she said one of the worst parts is feeling like my own body is betraying me. I was like, I get that feeling. I remember that when I had cancer, just thinking like, hey, like it almost, you almost feel separate. Like there's you and then there's your body that's not cooperating. People who are injured or people that have chronic pain, our bodies can disappoint. But the idea that these heavenly bodies that will not decay, that will last forever, I love how Paul words that. They disappoint us now, but when they are raised, they'll be full of glory. They are weak now, but when they are raised, they will be full of power. So I don't have any idea what glorified bodies are going to look like, but I love that they'll be glorified, and I love that they'll be strong. I think that's amazing. And, I mean, I think it's in Revelations where it talks about that there won't be any more tears. We won't hurt either. I could fall down all the time. Maybe I won't fall. But it won't hurt if I do. It'll be great. It could still be clumsy. Skip on down a little bit to verse 50, because he keeps on going. He says, "What I am saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These perishable bodies of ours are not able to live forever. But let me tell you a wonderful secret God has revealed to us. Not all of us will die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blinking of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, the Christians who have died will be raised with transformed bodies. And then we who are living will be transformed so that we will never die. For our perishable earthly bodies must be transformed into heavenly bodies that will never die. When this happens, when our earthly perishable bodies have been transformed into heavenly bodies that will never die, then at last the scriptures will come true. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. How we thank God who gives us victory over sin and death through Jesus Christ our Lord." What is he talking about there when he's talking about the twinkling of an eye or the blinking of an eye? All being transformed. Yeah, the rapture will be caught up. Which the rapture, again, if you're an unbeliever and you're like, "What? Are you kidding me? People are going to just disappear?" Yeah. Does it make sense? Could I explain how that's going to work? No idea. I mean, I can barely do long division, so I don't have any idea like what the rapture is going to be like. But the Bible talks about it. And this idea that the Christians who are still alive are going to be caught up in the air with Jesus. And there's going to be this change from these decaying bodies to those transformed bodies that are never going to die. And how great will that be? But weird, right? Isn't that crazy to think about, just a huge chunk of the population just missing all of a sudden? How many of you guys read all of the Left Behind books? I loved those things. I devoured those things. But the other verse I wanted to look at, and you can just look at this one later, is 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And I love this one. It says, "We do not mourn as those who have no hope." Why could we have hope as Christians when we're talking about death and mourning? Because of Jesus. Because he rose, yeah. Because of that last part there. Because eventually, at one point, all of death is going to be swallowed up in victory. Forever. And I love that. How should this knowledge impact us as believers? Yes. We have hope. Yeah, hopefully people see that. Even in hard times. How else? Yes, that peace that passes understanding. Because again, if you just look at life here on earth with no heavenly lens, it's you're born, you live, you die, you know, and that's it. But we have peace that doesn't make any sense because we know there's so much more, that this is like a dress rehearsal and a bad one. You know what I mean? Because heaven is going to be amazing. I love that. Peace that passes understanding. hopefully, we're confident about new bodies. Those of us that have dealt with illness or sickness or infirmities, things like that, we can look forward to glorified, strong, transformed bodies that don't decay and never die, never hurt. I love that. And I think, too, you know, just kind of camping out on that idea about sin and death being swallowed up in victory, man, that has sometimes in ministry, I remember there was just this one scenario probably 16 years ago that, you know, when you just enter into a situation and you just think, this is the worst thing I've ever even heard of, and everything looks bleak and hopeless and you're tempted to despair. And I remember watching a family go through something just really hard to where I was impacted by it, and it wasn't even my thing. And I remember it was days later that I came to this passage, and I was like, this is the answer. Because I think even in life on earth, Jesus gives victory over sin. He can take what the enemy intends for evil and use that for good. And this passage has given me hope so often, and I'm so thankful for that. And then the third part of that little article was seeing our role in the kingdom. And I love how Paul ends this chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, this is one of my favorite verses, "So my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and steady, always enthusiastic about the Lord's work, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless." And at first it seems like a weird way to tie up a whole thing about death and the rapture and resurrection and stuff like that. Why do you think Paul ends on this note? Always be strong and steady and enthusiastic and knowing that your work isn't worthless. Why does he end this chapter with that idea? Yeah, don't give up. That's a good one. Yeah. I love that. What we're doing right now does matter for eternity. And man, it's so easy to lose that perspective, isn't it? We can kind of just get, I was just talking with a friend 5 minutes before Bible study started tonight about just short-sightedness, you know, and how small my vision can be. But yeah, what we're doing right now plays into that time of resurrection. Man, if we could grasp that, it'd be so good. What else? Any other thoughts about this? It's all for the Lord's glory. Yeah, I wonder, you know, I for me in life, the times that I feel like I get a little teaser for heaven, sometimes it's worship. That's a big one where you're just like, oh, lost in it, you know, and you're just fixed on who God is. Sometimes it's praying with friends where you just are in the Lord's presence and there's something amazing about it, you know. Sometimes it could just be talking to someone, hearing what the Lord's doing in their life, and you just, because all of those things are glorifying the Lord, all of them. But again, so much of my life can be, I got to go to Fred Meyer, and I need to get the oil changed in my car, and speaking of car, I like that car, and I'm, you know, like, it's ridiculous, the nonsense that goes on in my mind when the Lord's glory, man, those times that we can shut the nonsense out and be fixed on the Lord and his amazing nature and his glory, I feel like if we could do that more often, we're going to look at our day-to-day life, contributing to eternity, we're going to care so much more about glorifying the Lord here and now, bringing glory to him. Do you guys have any thoughts on that? I feel like we're just touching on something so important, but any thoughts? Okay. So what I wanted to do is just look at some different passages that the Word talks about as far as life and death are concerned. And the first one is Psalm 116, 15. And this is going to sound really familiar, but it's where it says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Why would God say that? Because again, if we're looking at it through human eyes, death seems mean or tragic. Why would God say it's precious? That's when life really begins, yeah? Why else? We get to go home. He knows that. He knows that. He knows better than we do how homey it's going to feel. You know, like, ah, this is what I've been looking for. Also, Psalm 90, verse 12, it says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We've been trying to talk each week about what a godly woman does. So how does a godly woman number her days? You're intentional. I like that. Think about how you're spending all of your stuff, your time, your resources, all of that. Yep, I like it. How does this play into the what we were talking about earlier with the longevity part and the youthfulness, aging, all of that stuff for women especially? How might that help us, the idea of numbering our days? Focusing on what's important? I love that. Yeah, thinking about what counts and doing it, you know? How much time would I spend watching Netflix if I knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow at noon? I'm not saying Netflix is bad, but if I spent all my time on Netflix, maybe, you know? But yeah, we would do what matters. What else? How do we number our days without actually knowing the number of our days? That's the tricky part, right? I love that, treating each day as if it could be your last day. That's a great one. What? But your first day. That's good. Yeah. I also think I would spend less time being, well, both ways, wistful about the future, like, oh, if only this was going to happen, or if only this, or the rats, you know, regretting things about the past. Oh, this was great. Oh, I wish I wouldn't have done that. Like, you know, the time that we waste thinking about things that are just all hypotheticals or things that are not true anymore because they're either past or future, or, you know, that I can waste a lot of time. I like to call it thinking because worrying is a sin. I'm just kidding. It's still worry. I can worry about tomorrow and I can think it's constructive or helpful or whatever. It's just worry. It's sinful. That's not to say you can't plan. That's responsible. But I worry a lot more than I plan. And if I knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow or that the days that I have numbered for me were ending soon, I would not waste that time, you know? Psalm 139:16, and I love this one a lot, says, you saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. This idea, what does that tell us? What is God saying here? I'm going to read it to you one more time. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. What does that tell us? He knows us. Yeah, so thankful for that. I love that too. Don't worry so much about it because he's got it taken care of. He's done the worrying for us. He doesn't worry. What else? I love that in this passage it says that every single day of my life, every single moment of my life was already planned before I was even born. So the Lord knows what day, what hour, what second he's calling me back home. It could be tonight on the drive home. It could be not 80 years from now anymore. That number's getting smaller. Probably not. But anyway, it could be a long time from now. I don't know. The rapture could happen 3 months from now. But the Lord knows exactly what second I'm coming back home. So do I need to worry about that? And is there anything I can do to impact that, to change it? Not one. And I know this almost sounds callous, but he knows when I'm going to die, so I don't need to. That's kind of freeing, right? I mean, for us women, we like to control and we like to plan and da-da-da-da, and the Lord's like, I'm going to just like take this one from you. Don't even worry about it. I have it all worked out. The other thing that my friend and I were talking about before Bible study started is just that peace that comes from, there's a verse that says that when we die, that every single one of us are going to say, righteous and true are your judgments. That God does everything just right. His plans for us are perfect, and we can just rest in that. So I just find that verse really, really comforting and really freeing. Back about a year and a half ago, I got to go on a trip. If you guys went on the women's retreat last year, so Joanne Doyle, who came and spoke, who was amazing, she and her husband were on the same trip. And he's written a few books. They're in the back, actually. But Tom and Joanne work in the Muslim world a ton. They live in Texas, but their ministry is really geared toward any kind of persecuted Christians, a lot in Korea, North and South Korea, and then a lot in the Middle East. That's just where their heart is. But Tom was on this trip, and he was kind of one of the co-leaders. And he just introduced us to some of these people. Like, we were in Istanbul, and he flew in this couple from Iran to give their testimonies and talk about what the Lord was doing in Iran. And it was like, wow, this is so exciting to hear. And he flew in these two guys from Jordan to talk about, you know, what's going on in the persecuted church in Jordan and Muslims that are coming to Jesus and things like that and the danger that they live in. In the Middle East, Muslims are coming to Jesus left and right. And it's so exciting. That's what all of his books are about. And it's so, so exciting to hear about just the miraculous things the Lord's doing in that. But this one night he was talking to us, and he gets out his iPhone. We're on a ship in the middle of an ocean. And he gets this guy on the phone who had been a Somali pirate. And he puts his little iPhone up to the mic, and he like has this guy share into the microphone in the middle of nowhere what the Lord's doing in Somalia. And it was just like, wow. And it was really funny because it was election season. Don't we all miss those days? Oh, thank the Lord. But it was funny because we were talking about what was going on back home. All conversations all the time were about Donald and Hillary and which bad one will win. You know, I mean, it was just this kind of like, Americans were so worried, and it was all-consuming, and it was all over the television all the time, and everybody was blah, 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 blah. And he was just talking about the difference there and how worried Americans were about the president, and that matters. But then he was like, but then you have this couple from Iran, and then you have these people from Jordan, and then you have this guy in Somalia, this absolutely lawless country, and Jesus is on the move in these places. And he said, Americans right now are more scared than my Christian friends whose lives are on the line for their faith. And Americans are shaking in their boots about the election. And I felt so convicted because I was shaking in my boots about the election. But the thing that Tom said that really stuck with me, he made two points when he was talking to us after this former pirate had gotten. It was a little weird hearing from a pirate while we were on a ship. I was a little nervous about that, but he didn't, you know, try anything. But the one thing that he said is that we were not made for comfort. We're not made to pursue comfort. But I do it all the time, you guys. I chose comfort a lot today. The second thing he said is that because of that verse, because we have that pre-appointed time to die, until then, we're bulletproof. And isn't that amazing to think? If the Lord knows when he's calling us home, that every second until then, I can live with such freedom and such confidence, not being fearful about death. We can take our vitamins, we can eat a lot of kale, I'm sorry if you do, blueberries and antioxidants, and we can use essential oils and all those things, and we're still going to die at the same time. We're going to still die that same day that the Lord has planned for us. I say have some pizza once in a while to mix it up, but anyway. But I love that even if our bodies are wasting away, even if our bodies are decaying, that until Jesus takes us home, he has work for us to do. And we can do that without fear. Does that stir up any kind of emotion for you, that idea that, gosh, I don't have to worry about when the Lord's taking me home? Do you have any thoughts or feedback about that? Yeah, it's amazing, isn't it? It's another area where you just see God's sovereignty at work, you know, where you can just kind of sit back and rest in that sovereignty. And for us as Christians, and I'm not downplaying suffering, because that happens on earth, you know, in these fallen bodies. But at the same time, there is something that is awesome about knowing that in this life right now, I have Jesus, and then I'm going to die and be with him face to face. What is there to fear? You know, it makes me think of that verse, like, what can man do to me? What do we have to fear if we're really mindful of that conviction? I wanted to talk about one thing that helps me is really thinking about the realities of heaven. My nieces and nephews, it's a way usually to kill time when we're driving, but we'll be like, I always like to talk about, like, what do you think heaven's going to be like? You know, because I want them to think about that. And my niece, bless her heart, she's so like me. Every one of her scenarios has a lot of mashed potatoes, which I love, makes me proud. Maybe not that kind of reality of heaven, but I love Colossians 3. In fact, why don't we turn there to Colossians 3? Now I'm going to be thinking about mashed potatoes. I'm sorry if you're hungry. That's what we should have next week, just a big old vat of mashed potatoes. Colossians 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 4. And Paul's writing, and he says, "Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits at God's right hand in the place of honor and power. Let heaven fill your thoughts. Do not think only about things down here on earth, for you died when Christ died, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your real life, is revealed to the whole world, you too will share in his glory." How do we practically do that? That idea of letting heaven fill our thoughts, how do we do that in normal life? Normal life with carpools and Netflix and mashed potatoes and all. Like, how do we think about the realities of heaven day to day? Yeah. I don't know if you couldn't hear, she was talking about being retired and having more time, and how we can make choices that are either kind of just a waste of time. They might not be bad things necessarily, but then there are times that we can make a choice for something that's redeeming instead. Whether it's, you know, a pastor on TV or a podcast or reading the Word or whatever, it could just be making a choice that matters instead of one that's wasteful. And again, not necessarily sinful, that's a bad decision, you know, but kind of like, which one's better? You know, is this the best use of my time? But making those choices, I love that. What else? How do we make heaven real day to day? Oh, I love that. Thinking of the people who are already there waiting for you. I think about that. I think about my grandmother. It actually, when I think about my grandma, she died when I was about 16, but I've already talked about her before. I could go down that tangent. She was amazing. But I just think she would just be like, "Go, Amy. Amy, that was stupid. Do this," you know, like, but just a cheerleader, you know. And I think of that, you know, the Hebrews 11 and the Hall of Fame, and you know how then it says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, to think like it's the people that we have loved that have gone before us. It's Ruth and Abigail and Mary Magdalene, you know, like just thinking about, man, I'm going to join them one day. I hope I have a good story. You know, I want to be faithful, and I love that, thinking about who's already there in heaven. That's good. A little carried away about that, sorry. What else? Well, I was, a few years ago, this was in 2016, we had done a singles retreat down at Applegate at the Mountaintop Retreat Center, and so that Sunday, when we go to a retreat, you always go to church that Sunday, and Peter John Corson was speaking that morning, and it was funny because they had told us, like, Peter John's been really sick, so it'll probably be either John or Ben. And so we were surprised that Peter John was teaching, because he had, like, severe medical issues. And he's had really bad Crohn's disease for decades and all kinds of really serious health things. And so we just were like, well, this is great that he's going to share. And you guys, it was one of the most amazing experiences ever. And I'm just going to confess that, so I never went to Applegate. I didn't like do the big mass exodus from Southern Oregon to Portland and back and forth that always happens. But so I'm not an Applegater, and I'm not like buddies with all the people down there. But I really admire the ministry at Applegate. We're atheists here because of the ministry at Applegate, and so I love that. And Peter John is John's son, and he's someone that I've just admired and respected for a long time. Personally, I'm super skeptical of stories like this, and I probably only believed it because it was Peter John sharing this, and plus I had known how sick he had been. But basically, he shared this story, and I'm going to read just a little bit of what he put on his blog, actually. If you ever want to go listen to this teaching, so if you go to the Applegate website, it's from August 28th, 2016, and it's called The Way to the Dance. But what had happened was he was telling us this story, and I'm just going to tell you that it's gross, so there's my fair warning. But again, he's like, he has a ton of intestinal issues because of this Crohn's disease, and he had taken his daughters out for like a daddy-daughter date, and because he's sick so often, he knew something was wrong, but he didn't want to be like sick dad. So instead of going right to the hospital, he let them keep on, I think they went and saw a movie or something, and he just sat in the car and was trying to muscle through, but his intestines were not staying put. And so he drops his girls off at home, acts like everything's fine, drives himself to the hospital. And they get him in right away, and it's just this mess. And I'll spare you all the details. But I'm going to read to you some of what he wrote. And again, if I were you, I would listen to this teaching because it was amazing. But he writes, "Heaven, 3 days ago, the Lord told me I would go there to visit, not yet to abide forever. Once I was there, in my vision, I had no concept of a mere visit. I was just there. And I would gladly allow my intestines to fall out to the ground for that vision. It was worth it easily. Just wait. One day you'll find out what I'm talking about. My intestines were all over the place, being rounded up in a plastic storage container, and the nurse was telling me, 'Don't worry, we're going to put you out.' And as they did, I heard the Lord say to me, 'I'm going to put all of those intestines back in your stomach,' which had not been the case for 3 years. For 3 years, he had had this going on. And he said, 'Peter John, you will live, but first I'm taking you to heaven.'" And again, you guys, I totally would have doubted this if it was anybody else saying these words. "So I woke up to the very greatest experience of my whole life. I was there an hour, 2 hours, 10 minutes, I have no idea, but I was there. And you will be as well. And you will finally be happy. For in heaven, I felt pure joy, ecstasy, and relief. But most of all, I had fun. We danced. Wow, did we dance? My mom, my sister, my grandpa, and myself. Not you, not yet, you weren't there yet, but David was, and so was Ruth and Peter. Only it didn't matter who was there. We never even looked in each other's eyes, because as wonderful as that would be, our eyes had even more fantastic things to look upon. Each of us was so found that we got lost. So we danced and had fun. The very closest thing to describe the streets I saw are fields of barley, fields short in height, but golden fields nonetheless. And we danced in those fields, and we sang, and we laughed. We were dancing toward a citadel. That's my best word to describe it. It was black, and yet you could gaze right through it. There were large walls, but no gates. As we danced our way there, it felt as though we were going to enter, but then that was the end of my vision. It was the greatest experience of my life. My largest question following such an encounter, why did I not see Jesus? All I know is, as much as I desire to see him, at that moment I felt him. He was there, and I can't wait to see him." I would not wish these past days upon my worst enemy, the pain, the surgeries, the questions, and the results, but the Lord our God has revealed heaven to me. He has comforted me. He has healed me. Therefore, while I would not wish these past days upon my worst enemy, I would wish these things upon my best friends. You see, in so many of my previous trials in life, I embraced them with the hope my kids never have to experience such difficulty. However, in this, the greatest physical trial of my life, the payoff of seeing heaven has been so rewarding. I would even be glad to allow my kids to suffer as I have if I knew that they would see what I've seen. Heaven will be the greatest revelation we've ever had because we will see none but Jesus only. We will all be there and aware that we are all there. Yet, you watch, our real paradise will be that all eyes are on Jesus. So start focusing on him now. If you do, there will be something of heaven right here on earth. Isn't that amazing? And I love, you know, what I can't do, what I can't articulate well, is the joy that he had when he was telling this story. You got to listen to, like, here's this guy, and you're thinking, what's just gone on in his body? And he was just about to explode with joy. And that is one of those things that really, like, made such an impact on me in the way that I think about heaven and the joy of it, not being fluffy cherubs on harps floating around on clouds. No, a transformed body, dancing and singing and experiencing joy. And I love thinking about loved ones that are there now experiencing that same thing. In Hebrews 13:5, the verse I think that I hope will always, always accompany any thoughts that we have or fears that we might have about death, it says, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." This idea of Jesus being with us probably should be the prescription for any of the fears that we've talked about so far in this study. The fact that Jesus never leaves us, never forsakes us. We are never alone in any kind of fear that we're facing. But when I was younger, the scariest thing to me about death was the idea of being by myself, you know? And my mom and dad, when I was really young, it's not like they could hold my hand in that experience. And I was terrified of walking through that experience alone. And it was interesting because when I was going through the cancer season, that was something that really helped, I guess, my understanding about the Lord's nearness, in that was another experience that I had to go through alone. And I had people around me. I had people that would sit with me in doctor's visits and hospital rooms and stuff like that, or keep me company at home. But no one was walking through that exact thing. And we all have that stuff, don't we? No one else can know exactly what you're going through. But those times that we're brought low and we find Jesus is still there with us, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That should be the answer to all of our fears. I'm going to end with this one story. This was quite a few years ago, and I had been visiting my brother and sister-in-law down in Porterville, California, and they go to a Nazarene church, and they had an interim pastor who was filling in for a month. It was this sweet little old man who was like little. He was so little and he was so old. And I love this guy because he was like this powerhouse. It was like this spunk that you just were like, whoa, I didn't see that coming, because he seemed kind of frail. And he would start talking though, and it was like, "Pah," you know, and he was awesome. But he was telling this story that it changed the way that I looked at death. He was talking about how his mom had had cancer and she went through remission. But then it came back. And when it came back, the doctors were like, "This is kind of it. You know, there's nothing else that we can do." And she was pretty old. So he's talking about the night that they got the call from the hospital to say, "You know, this is probably her last night. She probably just has a few hours. So we're calling the family to come." And so he and his wife went, and some of his siblings were there with their spouses. His dad was there, and they kind of took turns, because the month before that, she had lost the ability to speak, so she couldn't really communicate much at all, but she definitely couldn't talk. And so they were taking turns reading the Bible to her, singing songs and things like that. And he said that his sweet little old mom, who couldn't speak anymore, sat up and she goes, "Am I dying? Am I dying? This is wonderful." And she laid back down and went to be with Jesus right then. And that right there was like, of course at our scariest moment, is that the time that Jesus is going to be like, "Sorry, you're on your own"? No! He's going to be so near in that moment. He's near to us all the time right now, you know? And I just, this idea of our fear of death, whatever fear we might have about death, He's got it. But we are not going to be going through it alone at all. Because I think God's too nice to laugh at us too much, but sometimes I know I must make Him just go, "Amy." But I wonder how often He's like, "You guys are so worried about this. You're about to like come to paradise and you're worried that that's going to be," you know what I mean? Like, I just, if we can fill our minds, like that Colossians 3 passage, if we can fill our minds with the realities of heaven and what it's like to be near to Jesus, to love Him, to fall in love with Him more and more. Paul got to the point where in Philippians 1, he's talking to the church at Philippi, and he's like, "I know I need to be here for your sake, but man, I wish I could go be with Jesus. I would love to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Wouldn't that be so great, you guys, if we could get to that same place that Paul did? You know, kids, I sure like being around you, but man, I'd rather be with Jesus, but it's necessary for me to stay here. Or whatever it is. But wouldn't it be great if we were at that place where we loved Jesus so much that everything else paled and was a distant second, and death becomes just this gate we walk to get to Him, you know? Anyway, any thoughts before we wrap up tonight? Excellent point. She said that it's the process of dying that makes us afraid. And yes, I absolutely agree with that. And what do you guys think about that? I mean, there is the very good possibility of physical suffering. What do we do with that in looking at death and dying? And where does Jesus show up in that? Yes, I love that you brought that up. She mentioned when Stephen, the first martyr that we read about in Acts, was being stoned, he's worshiping the Lord, and his face is radiant. And it's the grace that shows up. And that's, I really actually, Becky, love that you mentioned that, because grace, we've talked about this before, grace is one of those things that we get when we need it. I don't have a storehouse of grace. I don't have an overabundance of grace. The Lord's going to give us grace in our weaknesses when we need it at just the right time. And so I love that you brought that up. And most of us can attest to times in our own lives, right? When we've gone through something that if we would have known about it ahead of time, we would have thought, "I can't do that." But then the Lord shows up with grace, all sufficient grace. There was a story, sorry, I keep saying I'll wrap up, but, we're early. I have 6 minutes. There was in Streams in the Desert, there's a story about this pastor whose daughter had died. I want to say she was either 4 or 8, maybe between that age. So he's kind of an old-time guy, this story. So he, on a Saturday, buries his daughter, gets home to write a sermon, to teach a sermon the next day. And he thinks about that verse, "My grace is sufficient for you." And he prays and he's like, "Lord, please let that be true." And he felt like the Lord almost scolded him and said, "That's not a question. You don't ask me because I have said my grace is sufficient for you." And it's a fact. It's a done deal. He has enough grace for us. But it's when we need it, you know? And I think I love that story because the Lord's so kind to remind us, like, you don't have to hope that grace will be there. It's promised. I love that. What else? Any other thoughts about this? Yes. So glad you brought that up, too. I always think of Jesus in Gethsemane, you know, and that sorrow that He felt, that dread He felt. And anytime I'm tempted to a pity party, I think, no, because He knew what was coming. And He chose it anyway for us. But I love that you brought that up, the times that we are going through suffering, to stop and consider, what did Jesus endure for me? And can I get through this? Yeah, because of that grace that he's given, which is amazing. I'm glad that you brought that up. Well, how about if we pray? Lord, we are so grateful that we do have you to celebrate, Lord, that these reminders of the service from this weekend, Lord, the flowers and the verses, Lord, and just all of the things that point us to your suffering and your crucifixion, your death, your burial, and Lord, the fact that you rose again. Lord, we're so thankful for that resurrection, because nothing about what we talked about tonight would be possible without that. Lord, if you hadn't suffered and died and rose again for us, we would have no hope at all. Lord, not for our sins, not for life after death, none of it. Lord, any hope that we have and the confidence that we have of our own resurrection, Lord, is all because of what you did. And so we praise you and we thank you. And Lord, would you show us just in our normal day-to-day lives how to look at our lives the way that you do? Lord, I pray that we would be mindful of heaven. I pray that we would think about eternity often, Lord, whether it is what we have to look forward to, or the suffering we won't have to endure anymore, or sharing that truth with people around us. Lord, would you make us bold? I do thank you so much for these weeks that we have gotten to study about how to be more fearless, Lord, how to let go of the fear that can tangle us up and just bind us. And Lord, you long to see us freed of that. And I thank you so much. And so, Lord, on this topic of our own mortality, Lord, would you show us how to see that through your eyes? Lord, would we begin to look at death as an amazing beginning, really, Lord? Not something that's tragic and ending this life on earth, Lord, but it's walking into your presence and seeing you face to face. Lord, in the meantime, your word tells us that we see through a glass dimly, and that we walk by faith and not by sight. And so I lift up every single one of these women, and I would ask that you would strengthen their faith. I pray that for myself as well, Lord. May we be women who are more and more sure of who you are, more confident in your word, more excited about what you're doing in and around us, Lord. Just lift our eyes to look to you more often, Lord. Would your Holy Spirit just have your way in our lives? Lord, when fears start to come back, would we recognize them and know how to fight them with your word? Lord, I just I pray that you would change us. We're so thankful to be yours. We're so thankful for what you secured on the cross and with that empty tomb. We praise you, God, for being a living Savior. And we love you so much, Lord. So we give you this evening and just pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.